I'm going to read a passage, and I'd like you to monitor its effect on you. Ready? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, what effect did that passage have on you? Some of us may have felt little or nothing. Well, that's a passage, part of the Bible. Thanks for reading it. But others of us may have had a strong reaction going back to our upbringing or our experience in another church before we arrived here. Some, in fact, may have felt a chill all the way to their bones or to their pocketbook. Tithing can be a very emotionally charged issue, especially in a place like ours, where we seldom even discuss financial giving at all. In fact, some of you may have come to Grace Church because we hardly ever discuss money. But tithing, or giving a tenth, which is what a tithe is, has been around a long, long time. The first mention of the tithe in the Bible is in Genesis 14, when Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, a local priest and king, after he had won a decisive battle and gathered up his spoils of war. Tithing was a common practice, especially among Semitic peoples of the ancient world. It was found throughout other civilizations as well. But when the Mosaic Covenant was enacted about 600 years after Father Abraham walked this earth, it went into great detail about tithing. And the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law, is very important. What the Mosaic Covenant was to Israel, the Constitution of the United States is to us as Americans. The Mosaic Covenant was there, was Israel's national constitution. You see, to be a nation, you need three things. You need people, you need land, and you need a constitution to hold them together. The people who had come out of Egypt were 2 to 3 million strong. So much for the people. Well, their land was Canaan, given as a gift by their God, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's the land. But to bind them together, God gave them a constitution. That's the Mosaic Covenant. And Israel's constitution, the Mosaic Covenant, given in 1445 BC on Mount Sinai to his redeemed people, contained or mandated a series of tithes so that they could walk with him and know him intimately. Now, the Mosaic Covenant, as we probe into it, known as the Torah, mandated three tithes, or 10%, for the people of Israel. And I'd like you to find your way in the Bible this morning. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Hebrew portion of the Bible. We want to turn to the fifth book, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verses 22 through 29. Deuteronomy 14, we're going to begin reading in verse 22 through 29. And what we're going to do in reading this is gain an overview of the three tithes that were an inherent part of Israel's constitution, or the Mosaic Covenant. We're going to summarize them here, then we're going to begin to probe them in a little more detail after that. Deuteronomy 14, 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, which eventually would be Jerusalem. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord, your God, always. But if the journey is too long for you, if you live far away from the place where God has chosen to establish his name, if you're far away so that you're not able to carry the tithe, you got too many cattle and goats and lambs and grain and olive oil and new wine to get it there, if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Just sell it where you are. Take the money in your hand, go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. We'll call it the second tithe, is found in verses 22 through verse 26. That's what's going to be known as the festival tithe. It was like a national tithe where all your tithe was to be brought to eventually Jerusalem to be used in community dinners, so to speak. The first tithe, which here is listed second, is in verse 27. It is the Levitical tithe. It's the tithe that people of Israel paid to those in the tribe of Levi. We'll get to that in a moment. The third tithe is found in verse 28 and 29. At the end of every third year, this is a third year tithe, not an annual tithe, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, he doesn't actually own any land, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, that is the indigent, those with legitimate need, who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Here's a third tithe in the series of three, mandated by the Mosaic Covenant. This is known as the poverty tithe. This is the tithe to support local welfare wherever you lived in the ancient world. These are the three tithes mandated by the Mosaic Covenant. Now let's analyze the tithes in the order that they were to be given by the people to God. The first one is the tithe to the Levites. Let's find our way to Numbers. Go back a book, Numbers 18, verses 21 through 24. The first tithe was given to those of the tribe of Levi who served as vocational assistants to the priests and ministers in the sanctuary in Israel, which would eventually, after the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, be in Jerusalem. Look with me at Numbers 18, beginning in verse 21. This is again elaborating on what we've already read in Deuteronomy 14. Verse 21 of Numbers 18. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle before it was replaced by the temple. Verse 22, hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. That's not for you to minister there. It's for those of the tribe of Levi. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. They'll not own land. They'll not own cities, so to speak. They can live in them. They can live on land, but they will not have the title to them. Verse 24, for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering. A heave offering is simply you go to the altar and go like this. It's like you heave it forward. You don't burn it. It's like, it's yours, God. I'm giving it to you. Then you take it back and then you give it to the Levites. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. This is what they get. This is how they live. Not off the land, but off the tithe of the remaining tribes of the children of Israel. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. The tribe of Levi was one of 12 tribes, composed of the professional priests, assistants, and ministers within the nation. These were what we would call as vocational ministers, the entire tribe. So the first tribe, the first tithe given by the children of Israel to God went to the Levites and their families to allow them to give 100% of their time, undistracted, and all their energy to the work of ministry, the work at the tabernacle eventually becoming the temple. Now let's remember this. Israel originally was not a democracy. No such thing. She wasn't even a monarchy ruled by a king. Originally she was a theocracy governed directly by God, at least for a while. However, those who assisted God in the discharge of his government when Israel was a theocracy were those of the tribe of Levi. They were actually in the theocracy as full-time paid employees to help God oversee and manage the people of Israel. One family within the entire tribe of Levi had a very special purpose. Those from the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, remember Aaron was Moses' brother, were God's priests or intercessors between the people and God. The Levites then took the tithe they received from the rest of the children of Israel. They took the tithe and they tithed their tithe to the family within them that were descendants of Aaron the priest, because these were the priests. The Levites simply assisted the priest. They were the alpha dogs. They were at the top of the food chain, so to speak. But how were they to live to give themselves to all those sacrifices and all those offerings and all those festivals and those official religious duties within the nation? They were supported by a tenth of the tenth that had been given by the children of Israel to the tribe of Levi, who then in turn entrusted that amount to them. Notice with me in Numbers 18, look with me at verse 25 through 28. Keep reading. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak thus to the Levites. Now they had been given that first tithe or 10%. And say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as though fullness of the winepress, as though you had personally grown it and stomped out those grapes. It's as though you were doing it. You give the tithe that had been given to you, and you in turn entrust it to the priest. Verse 28, thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest, and Aaron the priest and all his family. Again, those who assisted the Lord rule the nation when she was a theocracy, which was true when the Mosaic Covenant was originally given on Mount Sinai, were those of the tribe of Levi, including especially those of the family of Aaron who were of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, the first tithe that every Hebrew person had to give to the Lord was very similar to what Paul mandated in Romans 13, 6 through 7. Notice, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, civil leaders are God's ministers, attending continually to the very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. in a very real way, the first tithe that the Israelites gave to the tribe of Levi, who in turn tithe their tithe to those in the family of Aaron, was much like a form of taxation. This is how we assist God in managing the government. This is how we pay God's cabinet members. This is how we take care of God's other officials discharging their duties on behalf of God for the well-being of the nation Israel. That's the first tithe, a tithe to the tribe of Levi. Now we want to come to the second tithe. The second tithe was brought to Jerusalem to promote spiritual and social unity among the people, among all the families of Israel, and provided for those who attended the three pilgrim feasts within the nation. Let's find our way to Deuteronomy again, chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, beginning verse 10. You've already given 10% off the top. That went to the tribe of Levi. Now we're looking at the second tithe you gave every year, annually. Deuteronomy 12, beginning verse 10. But when you cross over the Jordan, this is the time of conquest, when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, which eventually would be Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Look down with me at verse 17. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, the second tithe. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil of the firstborn of your herd or your flock or any of your offerings which you vow of your free will offerings or of the heave offering of your land. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. The second tithe, after the first tithe was already given, went to provide food for all those who went to Jerusalem to celebrate whatever special gatherings and meals needed to be celebrated in the place where God had chosen to locate his name, the central sanctuary, which eventually became Jerusalem. Now, hold your place here for a minute and just... We'll stop there. This tithe was to be taken to Jerusalem, not eaten in your backyard. This is not eaten within your city gates. This tithe was to be taken to Jerusalem and used for what author John MacArthur referred to as a national potluck dinner. Consider that. The priest, the elders, this passage says, as well as all the scribes participated with the rest of all the Israelites. Everybody ate together and shared a common meal in the city of Jerusalem. Everyone shared that meal in what had been brought from all these family farms throughout their world that made up this second tithe given by all the Hebrew people. This tithe was designed to promote unity among the people, among all the families, and within the entire nation as a whole. Therefore, this second tithe strengthened the connection between the spiritual and the social life within all of Israel. We bring them together and we eat together, we celebrate together, we laugh, we cry, we share our stories together. The entire nation, there's an equal footing and equal status for everybody. The whole idea behind the second tithe was this, we're all in this together. We are God's covenant people. He's our God. He's blessed us. We're going to celebrate together and remember that we've got a destiny on this earth. We've got a calling from God. Let's begin with food and laughter and support for one another. That's the second tithe. The second tithe is also referred to as a festival or a feast tithe, because most likely the second tithe was brought to Jerusalem at one of the three annual pilgrim feasts, which were to be attended by the head of every Jewish home throughout the world. The three annual pilgrim feasts are scattered throughout Israel's calendar: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. During these three feasts, the head of every Hebrew home was to come to Jerusalem and remember God in a very distinctive way. He could bring family members. They were not required to be present. He could represent them, but he was to come on their behalf. Well, who's going to feed this whole lot of hungry men after they had walked all that way to Jerusalem three times a year? I mean, how much food can you actually carry for that time? You know where they're going to be fed from? The storehouses located next to the temple. Bring the tithe into my storehouse, that my storehouses may be full, says Malachi 3. That was the grain, the wine, the oil, and all the livestock that was there brought to Jerusalem for use throughout the year as part of the second tithe. In this way, it was designed to encourage the experience of Psalm 133, a very short psalm. This is known as a song of ascents. You see that in the superscription, which meant in a song of ascents, this is what was sung when the men gathered throughout all the world and they would slowly make their way to Jerusalem during these three times a year at these three annual pilgrim feasts. As they would do that, they would sing these songs in a typical Hebrew fashion. And here's what Psalm 133 says. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity was a key thing, not only in the Church of Jesus Christ, but in the nation Israel as well. And then he gives two word pictures to try to capture what that unity is like, how important it is. The first one is this: it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard. It starts here, it's poured. It starts on the head, comes down the beard of Aaron, the first priest, running down on the edge of his garments. What this unity symbolized by all these men representing their families and descending upon Jerusalem, where they would celebrate together with food and laughter and prayer, and we're in this together, was that Israel's unity in worship was symbolized here by the anointing that Aaron the priest would receive, and it just brought everything together. This is what God wanted. He wanted to ascend with the precious oil of the Spirit of God upon His people, united in the worship of the one true God. The second metaphor is found in the last verse of Psalm 133. It says that it's like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The unity that God wanted His people to experience, especially at these three annual pilgrim feasts, and spread throughout the entire year in all their communities, but especially as it embraced the nation, was a refreshing, vitalizing unity demonstrated in the form of a dew that would descend upon the mountain and go and eventually hit all the mountains of Zion. It would bring blessing to all the land, to all the people. Unity was on the front burner of God's agenda for His people. The second tithe was designed to promote that in a very practical way. Bring the second tithe, not in your local communities, bring it all the way to Jerusalem. And there, come in for a big national potluck. Everybody together. Every year, once a year, that was what they did. And it was probably in consultation with in harmony with one of the pilgrim feasts when the men would have to come together anyway. But in the other times, they would come and they would support each other. They would encourage each other like a grand reunion among all the people, strengthening the ties between the spiritual and the social unity within the people. So they become a people strong, living out the calling that God had placed upon them through the Mosaic Covenant to be a light to the Gentile world. The second tithe promoted that agenda. There's a third tithe. The third tithe went for local welfare. It was given once every 3 years. It was kept locally to fund the welfare system within each community for those with a true sense of need, who were truly indigent. Now let's find our way to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 12. Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I recovered any of it for an unclean use, removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I haven't used it at a time of a funeral. I haven't drawn on this third tithe. It's remained intact. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down now from your holy habitation, i.e. heaven, and bless your people Israel in the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. I want you to glance back at chapter 14 again, just to read the two verses we started with on this. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29, which is our brief annotated explanation of this third tithe. Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring up the tithe of your produce of that year and store it within your gates locally. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. Put those two passages together to explain this. There was no national welfare system. It was kept at a local level. Why? Strict monitoring. You know what we used to do when someone would show up at our doorstep in Cedar Elm Lane and say, I'm without food or I need gas because my mother's died. I need to get to Michigan. What do you do? Do we have the expertise to really determine if this is a legitimate need or they just need some money to go buy wine or perhaps drugs? Maybe it is a legitimate need, maybe not. When in doubt, we're going to err on the side of generosity because after all, we are Grace Church. But we're also to be wise stewards of the monies that you have entrusted to us. So we want to balance that. We want to do both. Keep those in tension. So often what we would do is say, okay, tell me your story. Give me a phone number where I can independently verify what you're telling me is true. That usually takes care of about 75% of the people. They say, I got that in my car. I'll go out and get that. Sure, I understand. I'll start holding my breath now till I turn blue and pass out. But we found that sometimes calling on another person within the community, we used to call on Peter Sharon Smith at Faith Mission, and they said, oh yeah, do they have a tattoo? Oh yeah, that's them. Oh yeah. Now, we've taken care of them and they're just looking for so forth, so don't. Just pass them on down to us, we'll take care of them. Okay. I think the point is when you keep welfare local, you're able to provide a scrutiny that you can't provide at a larger, from a larger scope, larger span of perspective. And so this third tithe was a local tithe kept very, very, that had very, very tight reins. If the person was truly indigent, notice the mention of a Levite again. Wait a minute, I gave my first 10% to support guys like that. Yeah, but let's say there were really some incredible issues and needs. He has nowhere else to go. He has no other merchandise to pawn at the local pawn shop to be able to get monies to pay for that need. So he would dip into the community welfare fund if there was a legitimate need that he had. And that could be determined because people knew who that was. So this is the third tithe. Now, there are two different interpretations of this third tithe. Josephus, Jewish historian, believed this was legitimately every 3 years a third 10% that was given. Other scholars, other rabbis thought that the second tithe became a third tithe every 3 years. I'm going to go with Josephus. He was a little closer to the action. So we're going to say this is literally a third year that did, that was added to the first and second tithes. This was a very, very healthy system because of the monitoring device used to really discern true legitimate human need. Welfare in general always has an inherent element of should always have an element of personal responsibility in it. For example, in the ancient world, in among Israel, people, when a field of grain was, had grown, it was time to be harvested, the owner was forbidden from harvesting the extreme corners of his field. In addition to that, any grain that dropped on the ground, if your workers dropped grain, they couldn't stoop down and pick it up. That's not because everybody had their knees blown out. That's just because they were to leave it there. Then the poor and the indigent, once that harvest was done for the day, could come into your field, had the right to do so. They could harvest the grain in all the corners of that field, or they could stoop down and pick up the grain that had been accidentally dropped to the ground during the course of that day's work. But I want you to see, an inherent part of the welfare system in ancient Israel was the responsibility to personally work for what was free of charge to them. It was closely monitored. It gave great respect for the individual with a need. And so it took care of them, but it took care of them in a way they didn't have to forfeit their sense of self-respect or integrity. So this was the third tithe. The first tithe to the tribe of Levi. Second tithe, the community tithe to support the community within Israel, to bring together the social and the spiritual bonds within the nation. That esprit de corps was developed because of the second tithe. And the third tithe, given every 3 years, was designed to take care of the needy within the context of each community. And you say, well, I'm about worn out. Well, guess what? There's a fourth tithe. Find your place to 1 Samuel chapter 8. At the time Israel transitioned from being a theocracy to a monarchy under the rule not of God but through a king, the fourth tithe was mandated by the ruling monarch to be able to support the national militia. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let me explain what's happening in the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel 8. The period of the judges is over. Samuel was a judge. He had two boys. They were scoundrels. They were, there was a crisis of leadership. And so finally the people said, Samuel, we've had it. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. A king will take care of us. And he said, oh man, are you sure you really want a king? God, they don't really want a king, do they? He says, that's not what they need. They need to come back to me. But you know what? Listen to their voice. Give them what they want. We're going to let them choke on it. Okay, but I want you to do this, Samuel. Tell them what they're going to be forced to expect when they get a king on a throne. Okay? Verse 9, 1 Samuel 8 says this. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Now look with me in verses 15 through 18. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He got to pay these soldiers. Where's he going to get that money? From the first tithe? No, that went to the Levites. Second tithe? That went to the community for those big national potluck dinners. The third tithe? No, that went to the local poor. Where's he going to get money to pay his soldiers and feed those horses used in battle and combat and training quarters and so forth? A fourth tithe, the military tithe. It says he will, in verse 16, he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You start down this path, it's the path of no return. And that's what you can expect, a fourth tithe. That's exactly what Israel was forced to pay throughout her history. Now, what was the purpose of the tithing system? The program of tithing was a mandated system of taxation which supplied the funds to operate the nation Israel, in addition to which the people then made free will offerings. They weren't mandated. They just, Lord, I'm grateful for the peace you brought in my life. Here's a peace offering I want to give to you. Lord, here's something you've done so wonderfully in my life. I just want to celebrate with you and my family. Here's a heave offering. And there were many free will offerings, but the system of tithing was not a free will system. It wasn't voluntary. It was a mandated system. And let's see how much money was involved in this mandated system. Can't see that very well, but you have it in your notes. Let's begin with 100% of all the produce of your field, your flocks and so forth, your olive trees and your fig trees and your pomegranate trees and so forth. After you apply the first tax of 10%, you're down to 90%. Okay? So here's the 90. Now it's the second tithe every year. This is that national community, I'm going to call it the pantry fund, national pantry fund. You start with the 90%, add 10% of that, which is about 9%, so you're down to 81% of your produce left. Now add every third year another 10%, and let's round that out to about 3%, 3 1/3% every year, times the remaining 81%, so you're down to about 78%, okay? Now the military tithe comes on, and you're going to pay another 10% of the remaining 78%, which is about 7.8 or 8%. So you're down to, just to start off the year, you're down to 70% of all that you have raised. Now, what does that sound like? Our system of taxation. It was the tithing system mandated by Israel's constitution, known as the Mosaic Covenant, was in essence a mandated system of taxation. So, why have we spent an entire Sunday morning studying the Old Testament system of tithing? Well, we've studied to explain the way things used to be before Jesus Christ came and died and set aside the Mosaic law, the Mosaic code, Mosaic covenant as a code of conduct for the believer today. Next week, Reggie's going to do part two, and he will teach on what replaced this old way of mandatory giving, and he's going to call it grace giving. That's different than what we have studied this morning. And we're not here this morning to attack any person who says, I tithe to my church. But normally, what we mean when we say that we tithe is, I give 10% of either my gross or my net income. We certainly don't mean when we say I tithe to my church that we're under the four-tiered tithing system, the Mosaic law, and give about 30% a year. We don't mean that. But here's the point. If you want to say I tithe to my church and so you give 10% because you feel like you want to do that or you're led to do that, that's great. Nobody's here to attack that. That's wonderful. Way to go. But as we'll see next week, the amount or percentage you give is up to each person, and no other person has the right to mandate how much it is you give because of the new covenant. Some may be able to, or even feel led to give more or less for other reasons. That's between the individual, that's between you and God. Nobody else. Now let's put this whole matter of giving within the context of the local church, which is a spiritual family. Remember, God is our parent. We are brothers and sisters. We've learned that this fall. As a spiritual family, we're much like a nuclear family with a mom and dad or a single parent and the kids. There are many features to a healthy family unit like that, but two stand out. Every person matters, and every person contributes to the common good, though perhaps in different ways. For example, some mow the yard, some work 50 hours a week, some stay at home and take care of the house and run kids to school and function as a taxi service. Others do dishes or take out the trash, while others simply, at their age appropriateness, maybe pick up a toy each day. That's about all they can handle, whatever it is. But each person in the family, because they matter, contributes to the family, all for the common good. But here's the reality. Here's the reality within the context of a local church. The reality is embodied in the Pareto principle, which is also known as the 80-20 rule, which says that for most events, roughly 80% of the effects come from 20% of the causes. Pareto was an Italian economist who in 1906 observed that 80% of the land in Italy was owned by 20% of the people. Or another way he looked at this was 20% of the pea pods in his garden contained 80% of the peas. Another application might be that 80% of our sales come from 20% of our clients. All an embodiment of the Pareto principle. Well, for the sake of our discussion, that means that 80% of the monies we receive as a local church come from about 20% of our people. Now, that's a guess. Don't have any way to prove that. But the point is this. That in and of itself is not the real issue. I want to make sure everybody hears me on that. Because if you walk out here today, and well, what did the preacher talk about today? We need to give more. You missed the point. We're not trying to raise money for anything. We got a chapel we'll talk about down the road this year. That's not what we're talking about. We're doing pretty good as a church. That's not the real issue. The real issue is whether or not every member in our spiritual family is asking the Lord for direction about his giving to the family. That is the real issue. Are you making this a matter between in your relationship with the Lord? If that was being done by all of us, we'd have a healthy and vibrant spiritual family where we are all contributing members, contributing at the direction of the Spirit of God as He leads each and every one of us, regardless of how little or much we were actually giving. Remember, it's not money that's the big concern. The real concern in God's plan is the heart. He wants the heart. If he's got the heart, and if our hearts, united with our minds, are going before him and say, Father, what would you have me do within the context of my spiritual family, regardless of how he leads, regardless of whether you gave a lot or a little or none at all, we'd be okay. He would take care of us because he would be leading. But how much is actually given is between the individual and God. Ultimately, no one else. Of course, I'd like to say this. If you're a non-Christian sitting here, if you're a non-believer and you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can assure you of one thing. God doesn't want your money. He wants to give you the gift of His Son, whom He sent from heaven to die on a cross to pay for your sins. And after dying, rising from His grave to give you a relationship with God that is eternal, wiping away all our sins, coming to dwell within us so that we can begin life brand new as a child of God. In the quietness of your own mind, you can receive that gift by saying something like to Him, even with your eyes open or your head bowed, doesn't matter. Lord, I know I've blown. I'm not what I should be. I don't do what I should do. But thank You that You sent Jesus to die for all my sins and to rise from the grave to give me life. I believe in Him. I'm going to put my trust in Him. That is receiving God's greatest gift. But if you haven't done that yet, we're not talking to you about money. We're not here for that reason. We're going over principles here. But you know, the truth is light bills and salaries have to be paid. And since I've not found a tree yet on which money grows, we are dependent upon the Lord each and every day to lead all of us in this vital area of giving as a form of investing in what He is doing in this community, in this church, and the world around us. And all we're asking you to do in light of this first lesson on giving from the Hebrew Scriptures is to go to the Lord with this vital area and ask Him to personally lead you. Whatever the outcome of that is, we will be okay because He will take care of us because He ultimately is our source and the Lord of this church. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can trust You with our needs. We are grateful that we can trust You and not give out of guilt or out of fear, out of pressure, but just trust that the Spirit of God will work through our good new hearts, our new natures, and allow You to lead us to contribute in a way that is suitable for where we are in life, what's going on with our lives, and just how You personally want us to be a part. We are part of a family, Father. And we are all going to give at different levels, different capacities, different things. But Father, we want You to be pleased. And above all, Father, we want You to direct us. And to that end, we bow and commit ourselves to You as we leave this place, wanting the Lord Jesus Christ to be central in our heart and minds, and that You would use us to make a difference in the world around us. And we pray it in His precious name. Amen.